Morning. My name is Lauren Patterson. Today's scripture passage is from Hebrews 11, 8 through 10, 13 through 16, and Genesis 12, 1 through 7. This is God's word. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him.
Thank you, Lauren. If you're new or visiting here, we've begun the series for the spring where we're doing an Old Testament overview as we look through the lens of Hebrews chapter 11. So you have this chapter in the book of Hebrews that is a great summary of all these key figures. And as you see these stories, we're trying to bounce you from Hebrews chapter 11 back to a context in the Old Testament where you get a piece of that original story. So you kind of get a survey of this long legacy of faith. We really see it as significant in several ways. One of the things that we really want to help you think about, especially if you think of yourself as a Christian, is what does it mean for us to live anchored by faith, especially recognizing the sense of what we really believe is growing is that we are not anywhere close to a majority position in our culture. If you don't understand that, you really need to kind of be awakened. I think most people, especially if you're under 30, it's vivid for you that to be a Christian doesn't carry a lot of social benefit. There's only costs. For you to identify with Jesus and to take part in a meeting like this, there's no... You don't get any relational benefits. You don't get any perks culturally. You're paying a price. That's going to be true for the rest of our lives. What does it mean for us to be aware of what it means for us to think like minority, to realize we're in a pilgrim status? We don't have a majority position. We're not going to have a majority position in our lifetime, I think, unless they're barring some miraculous awakening that were to fall upon our country. But if you look at that dynamic as a Christian, if you think of yourself as one who wants to follow Jesus, you need to be equipped. And this passage, this series, hopefully will help equip you with that sensibility. What does it mean for you to be equipped and motivated and supplied for what you need to be a faithful pilgrim? If you're not a Christian, it would help you see that the way this faith began was not in a majority position. If you're not a Christian, you often can hear Christian claims as if they want to try to win. And there is a sense in which Jesus promises he is going to win. But the intent of those who seek to follow Jesus is not to somehow club you to death if you think of yourself as not a Christian. The intent of those who are following God is to realize where true life is to be found. Because they're being awakened to the places where this world promises it doesn't deliver. I mean, there's so many promises this world makes about where you're going to find joy and hope and meaning and purpose, and then they all evaporate. So how can you hear a source of an eternal promise? Because that's the key contrast, okay? So in the outline we've got provided for, if you want to follow along in the worship folder, we're going to look first at just this reality. The question I've got there is, why does God have the right to do this? Because the Bible speaks clearly as if he's our owner. And he has the right to call any of us anywhere he wants. But under that ownership is a goodness. There is a goodness in God. There is a love in God to call you away from what won't help you, and to call you to what will actually get you to wholeness and flourishing, okay? Eternally. So in the outline, we're going to look a very simple rhythm. There's going to be the leave. There's going to be that aspect of the departure where God calls Abram away from what he had always known. What is up with that? There's a pursuit. I want you to leave that. I want you to go to this. And most specifically, the Lord is calling Abram to himself. But he's calling him to a different place and a different identity. And then lastly, then be. To leave, go, be. What are you going to be? You're going to be an exile. You're going to be a sojourner. It's a term we don't use often these days. It means you're a pilgrim in a place that's not your home. And what does it mean for us to think well about that call that's still in force today as God in Christ would call any of us? There's going to be a leaving, there's going to be a pursuit, and there's going to be a status, a season of being a pilgrim. All right? So let's see if we can help this lesson can make sense. Okay? So let's start with this first part of leaving. What I'd like you to do is go back this part mostly in Genesis 12. So if you have a Bible, we'll be there. If you don't have a Bible, look on the worship folder, the part of the scripture reading where we're looking at Genesis. Miroslav Volf was a Croatian before he came to the United States, a theologian, a really brilliant thinker. And Miroslav Volf experienced in Croatia, if you understand the civil war that happened in the Balkans. So you had the Serbs, the Bosnians, and the Croatians all viciously fighting against each other. And there was a sense of everybody, it was a disputed claim on whose land is it really? I mean, it's a 1,000-year-old fight. It goes all the way back to the time when the Muslims had first left the Mediterranean crescent and pushed up into the edges of Europe. So 1,000 years ago, and today, I mean, in the 1990s, there's this vigorous dispute over who really controlled the land. So there was this vigorous push over what was your identity? Are you Bosnian? Are you Serb? Are you Muslim? What are you? Are you Croatian? I mean, who you were determined whose side, and were you going to be treated favorably or were you going to be attacked and killed? Miroslav Volf saw members of his own family killed. He knew of cousins and even a sister that had been sexually assaulted and attempted at murder. They were just so many acts of violence that he really had to, it drove him deep back into the legacy of faith in his family where he put his faith in Christ. And he realized there was this deeper call in the gospel away from any worldly identity. This is what he writes in his book called Exclusion and Embrace. Christians can never be, first of all, blank. Something. Christians can never be, first of all, a political party. Christians can never, first of all, be a ethnic identity. And then Christians. Christians can never be, first of all, anything. And then Christians. At the very core of a Christian identity lies an all-encompassing change of loyalty. From a given culture with its gods to the God of all cultures. A response to a call from that God entails the rearrangement of your whole network of allegiances. Leaving, departing, is part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian. Now, why is that hard for us? Because if you were raised in a Christian home, and you're older, and you were probably even raised in what you sensed as a Christian America, leaving doesn't make sense because this is home. I mean, this is like our place. I mean, what do you mean leave? And Abraham was being called to leave. He was called to being called to leave everything he had known. The Lord said to Abram, Genesis 12, go from your country, your kindred, your father's house to the land that I will show you. Two consistent patterns you're always going to see God calling us away from. He's going to call us away from, on one side, the powers of this world. He's going to call you away from what is temporary. He's going to call you away from what's known as the world system. And he's going to call you to himself. We'll get to that in a minute. He's going to call you away from what's temporary, powers of the world. He's going to call you to him, his world, his kingdom, eternity. And then he's always, always going to call us away from selfishness. He's going to call us away from the works of our hands. He's going to call us away from the things we claim, the things that we think of make our identity. It's an interesting thing to think about identity. It's becoming the new raging issue in our culture. What constitutes identity? And I think one of the things you've got to recognize is there's a big trend in our time and culture. It's not just contemporary. It's been a long one for a long time. Identity was something you brought to the table. You're an athlete. You perform. You make the team. You have an identity. How much of that identity is tied to your skill, competence, talents, abilities? Well, everything. You get a place in your company or your corporation. You earned it. You delivered with talent, perseverance, relational savvy, dogged determination. You get an identity. You are a member of or a leader in this company or this corporation. How did you get that identity? You built it. Here's a claim where God is going to say, one big etch-a-sketch. God is going to take all of the works of your hands and he's just going to shake the etch-a-sketch. If you're younger and you don't know what an etch-a-sketch is, see me after the sermon. Maybe I'll help you look it up on Google, okay? But it's this idea that with one shake, everything's on the screen is gone. Because God is not saying anything about what you do. This is a place where God says, I am the giver of an identity. That's a different system. But he calls us away from this sense of where whatever was temporary into the world, whatever is of the works of our hands and is selfish. He's going to, two consistent patterns, he's going to be saying, he's going to call us away from those things. Haran, it was Ur of the Chaldeans. It was actually a major, Abraham was not being called away from the boondocks. Abraham was most likely being called away from really progressive, developed civilization, which makes it harder. Abram wasn't being called from desert living to come to a different desert. Abram was being called from maybe one of those most developed ancient civilizations out into the desert. I want you to leave what's really maybe nice and privileged and comfortable and it works. And I want you to leave that. So Haran is very much representative of the world. And if you see there in verses 4 and 5, so Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot with him, and Abram was 75, and when he departed, Haran. And Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's possessions. They gathered, and they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. So there's a departure. There's a very clear pattern. We were fascinated this week in sermon prep to learn of the story, the study that NPR had picked up. So National Public Radio had picked up the story of contemporary researchers that picked up a research project. It was really almost a hobby research project back in the 1920s that they turned into a serious study in Germany just recently. And it was this phenomenon. Why do we go in circles? They literally took people of looking at and they said to call it blindfolding doesn't do it justice. It's almost like they did head wraps. And they put people in really wide open territories, wide open level fields, deserts, places where nobody's going to get hurt. They did it in cars, and they even did it with swimming. And what they did was they completely removed the ability to have an external reference point, and they basically said, we just want you to swim straight, we want you to drive straight, we want you to walk straight for like half an hour. Nobody could do it. I mean, they'd start off maybe and make a good effort for the first 20 to 50 yards, and then they'd just start turning. They went into theories like, is it because they're innately we're right-handed or left-handed? But that didn't prove consistent because right-handed people turned right and left, and left-handed people turned left and right. And they thought, in the walking, is it because you have one leg is longer than the other? And they're like, nope, they did precise measuring. This is what the researchers came back to. Without a corrective, our insides take over without some external reference. A moon, a sun, stars, a mountain. Without an external reference, without a corrective, our insides take over and there's something inside us that just won't stay straight. The world system, the internal compass. God knows what you'll do left to yourself. The world and you and I, we go in circles. We just will go in circles. They did GPS mapping. It was uncanny the number of people that eventually ended up very close to where they'd begun. They would go in loop-de-loop-de-loop-de-loop-de-loop-de-loop-de-loop back. But walking, swimming, driving didn't matter. You think I'm going straight. No, nobody does. So is it kind to be offered an external reference point? There is no greater external reference point than your maker. There's no greater mountain from which you reference. There's no greater sunshine. There's no greater North Star point of reference than the God who made you. And when he calls you away, you got to hear this. When he calls you away, I get it. Emotionally, you can feel like God's ripping me off. I have the familiar. I have the known. I have what I have done. I have what I have built. And God says, leave that. And it is, and we grit it, we recognize it, it's like the equivalent of a death. That's why we were looking at Colossians 3. So if you want to look back at the call to worship, or if you have your Bible there, just back to Colossians chapter 3, where we just have this pattern. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things above where Christ is. But notice verse 3, you have died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. Verse 5, put to death. Therefore, what's earthly in you? Verse 9, seeing that you have put off the old self with his practices. This is absolutely the pattern of what the Bible calls repent. If you think like two sides to the same coin, heads and tails, this would be the tails. I regularly will say this if I'm talking with somebody who's unchurched or a non-Christian, just like heads and tails on a coin, they're tails. They're tales to tell. I'm changing the spelling, yes. They're tales of failure. There's tales of idols that I need to leave. And then there's faith, there's trust, there's a pursuit. But they go together. But this is very clearly the repent side. It's the pattern all through the whole scriptures. God wasn't just saying that to Abraham. Jesus says it to you and me. Mark chapter 1, repent and believe the gospel. Leave. Leave what does not work. Leave what will not satisfy. Leave what is a temporary. Leave the works of your hands. Leave everything that has a selfish reference. Leave it. Die to it. I'm calling you as the external corrective. I'm calling you away from your perpetual going into circles. I'm calling you to what is eternal and everlasting and beautiful and good. God is not being cruel. I was in line in the airport in Nashville. This was last year because I'm such a genius. I was flying from Nashville back to Tampa. At least I'm supposed to. And at the Southwest terminal there in the Nashville airport, there was kind of at the end of the terminal, there were three gates all clumped together. So you have this big mash of people, and they call two of the gates activated at the same time, flight to Tampa, the flight to New Orleans. And everybody's getting up and they're getting in line. I'm excited because I have an A30 ticket. If you don't know what that is in Southwest, it means I'm going to be like the first dozen or so people on the plane. So I'll get a really good seat. I'm excited about that. I get in line and the lady at the boarding gate agent at the door who's got the microphone calling you to get in line, it begins to say, okay, we'll take A1 through 10. We'll take A1, you know, 10 through up to A20. I'm thinking I'm about to go. And then she said, praise God. She said, and for all of you on board for the flight to New Orleans, flight 3025, A through 30. And I'm like, New Orleans. I'm in the wrong line. Now, was that a gift? Yes, I wanted to go to Tampa. I did not want to fly to New Orleans. What does a wise person do at that place? Humiliating it or as it is. What does a wise person do? If you want to end up in Tampa, I had to leave that line. This line was literally facing this direction. And the flight to Tampa, they literally were at the other part of the way, facing exactly the opposite direction. That is literally the picture of repentance. It is a 180. I left one line. Why? Because of where I really wanted to end up. I didn't want to end up. New Orleans is not a bad city. Sometimes it's a little dirty, but it's okay. It's not a bad city. Great food. But that's not where my home is. I had to repent. I had to turn. Leave one, take up another. Depart in order to go. What in your life testifies that you repent? What proof is in your life that you have left the world? Is there any evidence? If it was a court of law, would there be enough evidence for a district attorney to indict you and convict you before a trial jury that you're guilty of repenting? Does anybody believe you repent of anything? That would be a good place for us to assess. And just thinking in terms of after us, Jesus left. Jesus departed. He departed his heavenly home in order to come get us. Let's look at the second big idea. What does it mean to go? Leave what is worldly. Well, notice that in the chief thing in this, in the language, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land I will show you. Now, what is being implied there in the I will show you is God is calling Abram to himself. You got to catch this. God, the Christian faith, is not just leave a system to go to another system. There is that in there, but there is essentially a personal component. Leave your absence of God to go pursue him. You've been aimed in a direction away from your maker. Turn around. You've been departing from him. Now depart that departure. Leave where you were headed in order that you can do a U-turn and go to where your Lord is. Because that's really what does the Lord call us to? He calls us to himself. He calls us instead of your hands, instead of the works of your powers. He calls you to trust his. Instead of what is temporary, he calls you to what is eternal. Instead of what he says is where your ways, he calls you to walk in his and with him. So as we see it specifically, the land, if you are new to reading the Bible, the land carried the significance in the Old Testament world as kind of being the place of God's special presence. Now, theology question 101, where is God? Everywhere. But is God able to make a special sense of his presence known to you? Yes, he is. And what God had established as a pattern, is there's the world, but then there's the land of promise. I want you to catch this. He speaks to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldeans. In verse 7, he appears to him in the land of Canaan. Did you catch that? Verse 1, and the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, implying, where is he? He's in Haran. He's in Ur of the Chaldeans. He speaks to him there. Verse 7. But then, what do we see? I got to find it in my own Bible. Then the Lord appeared to Abram in verse 7 and said, to your offspring I'll give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. That pattern, you can even see it accentuated even further. Think like big concentric circles. Where is the Lord? Everywhere. And he is in all the world. And you can find him all in the world because he is fully there. He's just as much anywhere in China, Brazil, Antarctica, Europe. You know, he's in Bartow. He's anywhere. Exactly. He's everywhere. But the world, because he is the eternal one and fills the heavens and the earth, like he says in the book of Jeremiah, and the Lord, I fill the earth. But in the land, there was a special sense of his presence. Then there's Jerusalem, and then inside of Jerusalem, there's the temple. Just the same way we would say is, where, how, by what means do you get to see the presence of God? Well, right now you trust by faith and you experience his presence by the Holy Spirit. But in the eternal realm, when you get to the feet of Jesus, you will see him and you will have a special sense of his presence in the person of Jesus. So there's just like that, there's everywhere, but there's the land, and that's the way the land was to, you know, how God kept revealing himself in that sense of special presence. And that's what God is making known to Abraham. Come to me. Leave that. Come to me. Can I help you see just a careful pattern? Look back into verse 1. And the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country, your kindred, your father's house to the land. And then notice the shift in grammar to I will. The land, I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you, implied. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. What's the shift? Yours to I will. Your efforts, my efforts. Your feeble efforts to establish an identity, the identity I will give you. Your temporary progresses or failures, my eternal blessings. See the difference? We leave, we pursue. We depart, we go. We repent, we believe. Just like in the line at Southwest, I repent. I was leaving, where was the destination? That plane was headed to New Orleans. I leave that in order, because where do I want to end up? Then I need to get in the line for the plane that's going to carry me back to Tampa, or I'm going to have a really long car rental drive, or an extra plane ticket I buy in New Orleans to end up back in Tampa. I mean, how many times have you seen, I need to repent because I need to pursue. Because I know what I want to pursue. Jesus left his home, not just to leave his home. Jesus was leaving to pursue. What was Jesus pursuing? The Father's will, chiefly to rescue people like you and me. Jesus left something to go to something. Again, it's the same relational pattern of love. I want you to leave something to come to me because I left something to come to you. I want you to match me. I want you to trust me that I'm not here to ruin your life. I'm actually here to save it. And when I call you to leave, I'm calling, remember that you end up in circles. I'm calling you to leave what doesn't get you where you need to be. And I'm calling you to come after me, but chiefly to me. It's a relationship. It's not just a religious prospect. So Jesus leaves to rescue us from sin, from death, from hell. That's what Jesus left his home to do. But notice, redeeming us unto himself. So his call to depart and to replace yours to mine, your will, your home, your kindred, to what I will do. That is the most loving, gracious exchange you've ever been called to. Depart, leave, to take up and pursue. If you have the worship folder, we put prayer items in there every week. Can I direct you to the third prayer? The third prayer is always the Jesus prayer. It's always thanksgiving to him. So in recognizing that whatever the situation, the need we've identified this week in terms of sin or the fall or evil or just in us, what do we need Jesus to do and what we're grateful for? Prayer number 3, give thanks to Jesus for how he left his home to come rescue us from sin and death to redeem us to him. Thank him for moving beyond anything we do. Instead, to assure us by all that he has done and all that he will do. That's what heads. Remember, it's a coin, two sides. Repent, believe. Tails, heads. There's this joining up now with Jesus because of what he offers. And it's amazing. And so it's a pursuit. C.S. Lewis says this. in writing about the eternal perspective, most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that what they do want and want acutely is something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. And if I find in myself, this is the famous part of the quote, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. And here's the key directive. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find until after death, and I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of my life to press on to that other country and to help others do the same. Third big idea. God's pattern is to hold on to you. God's pattern is to hold on to his people without ever letting go. All the way from Abram, all the way through to Jesus. Jesus trusts him. Jesus dies, goes into death and hell, and the Father does not let go of him. And that is essentially what the resurrection is. The Father holds on to his Son, even though he has punished his Son for our crimes. The Father has held on to the Son so that in his obedience, as he obediently dies, the Father doesn't let go. And Jesus is raised back from the dead. In that same pattern, Jesus is promising the same thing to people like you and me. Even if you let go, he's not letting go. That's the best news ever. The assurance that what happens. And why do you need that assurance? Because you now have this third problem, the third reality. Leave, go, and now be. Be a pilgrim. Can we shift over to Hebrews? To Hebrews chapter 11. Go straight to verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. They have acknowledged they are strangers and exiles on this earth. Strangers and exiles. What does that mean? This is not your home. And you have been trained. I have been trained. This is my home. I mean, everything in our culture screams, settle down and plant. And there are aspects we would say, yes, as a redemptive people, to bless our city, we settle, we build in a season for a time. But this is not my eternal home. And I can invest in this city till I die. But I recognize I invest in the city like a stranger and an exile. I'm an alien. I'm a pilgrim. What do you think you are? And do you feel the tension? Or is this your home? Again, would there be any evidence in a court of law? Could anybody in any district attorney bring an indictment and collect evidence to prove that in a court of law that you're guilty of being a pilgrim? Or does it look like you're bedded down here and you're in? You're all in for this world, this life, this place. Is there any evidence? That's what's hard. We're being called, like Abraham, to be pilgrims. What are you? Whose are you? And that's what shapes our sense of our place and our purpose, our future. In Abraham's life, one of the things I would say is whose you are shapes where you sense you belong. Have you ever been at one of these hotels where they're doing multiple parties, you know, conventions, maybe even one or two wedding receptions? Have you ever seen it happen? I get asked to do weddings, so I end up at a lot of wedding receptions. So it's not a bad job. It's a weird job, but it's not a bad job. But I have been places literally where I was at a hotel where there was the reception is going on, and then I watch people come right into the reception, and they get around, they head to the food, they get a drink, and then they look around, they're like, wait a minute. And I've been at the table to say, wrong wedding, wrong reception. And they're like, yeah. I'm like, just here, I'll act like a butler, take their drinks and let them go. Whose you are completely shapes where you belong. Are you at the right reception? Are you at the world's party? Are you in the reception? Are you in the wedding celebration of the people of the Lamb of God? Are you partying it up in the wrong wedding reception? Because where do you belong? Whose you are? Whose friend? Whose connection? Whose family member? Whose sibling? Whose niece, cousin, friend? Shapes where you belong. And there is this sense of where Abraham understood it, and all these characters we're looking at in the book of Hebrews, they understood it. Wait a minute. This is not our home. We're strangers. We're exiles. You know what exile means? You've been cast out. You've left. You've been cast out from a place. You don't belong there anymore. You used to. Now you no longer do. That's one of the hardest things I would say if you think of yourself as a Christian. One of the hardest things you will experience if you were raised in a home where it was not normative. If you were raised in a home where there's not Christians and then you put your faith in Jesus, now you're the oddball. You're a freak. And your family will often convey to you the tension that's palpable because you believe in that Jesus stuff. And they don't. That's what it's like to be in exile. A sojourner was a person, notice the word journey, sojourn, the word journey is embedded in there. It means you're on a long journey. That you live there, but it's not where your citizenship is. That's again why we had Colossians 3 there. But for you to recognize, now we set our minds on the things that are above. And now what future, back into Hebrews 11. So look at verses 8 through 10. Can you just catch the future language here? So in Hebrews 11, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place he was to receive, future, as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in a land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, but he was looking forward to a city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. There's a future wiring and then a present anchoring. And what is that present anchoring? You notice it says back in Genesis 12, the Lord appeared. I mean, he had spoken to him, but I mean, once you get to verse 7 of Genesis 12, and now the Lord has appeared to him, what do you think anchored Abraham's confidence while I wait? I cannot deny what now I have seen. God, the Lord, Yahweh, the great I am, has appeared to me. Now here to your eyes of faith, guess what? In Jesus, Yahweh has appeared to you. That's who Jesus is. Jesus, remember he says to Abraham, before Abraham was, I am. John chapter 8. If your faith is in Christ, if you understand the offers of Christ, when you see Jesus, you behold his face by faith, he's appeared to you too. What anchors you while we wait? We recognize we're waiting. Very few people enjoy waiting. But there is a funny thing, again, another author, D.K. Smith, he's written a fantastic book called On the Road with St. Augustine. And he's looking at this idea of what does it mean for us to be pilgrims. He says this, a car is a terrible home. He said, but it can be a very enjoyable place when you understand you are on a journey. A car is a terrible home, but it can be an enjoyable place when you understand you are on a journey. What happens when you're in the car and you're on the road and you're making your way? My daughter and my son and I did an eight-day road trip to the Grand Canyon. Man, it was a fun trip. Now, we saw a lot of places. We never wanted to spend the night in the car. Never. We didn't do it. We took naps. It's a terrible home. But it was an enjoyable place when you understand we're on a journey because we could see we were making progress. We crossed the state line from Louisiana to Texas. We cross into New Mexico. We make it to Arizona. I mean, just you have those milestones of progress, but you understand, wow, but we're on a journey. Do you have milestones of the journey? Is the hold of the world getting looser on you? Do you care, Lord willing, do you care less about the stuff of this world? Do you care more about eternity? Do you care more about people who are eternal in their destiny? You care less about furniture and houses and decor and clothes. And you care more about what lasts forever and God himself. Those would be good questions for you to evaluate. And the biggest image, simplest image I can give you is gestation. Gestation is everywhere. Kids, it's that phase when a woman is pregnant or an animal is pregnant. There's this season that's temporary. If you know on an 80-year-old life, if you run an 80-year-old life, 9 months in the womb is about 1/100th. How much of your life do you feel like? I mean, how much can a baby gestating understand an amazing sunset? How much can a baby understand laughing so hard together as a family that you almost wet your pants? How much can a baby understand the thrill of riding a roller coaster? How much can a baby understand just the power of just holding hands at the right moment? A baby's got no clue about those things, but they're headed there. But there is this necessary season of preparation before they can handle this. And I would say in like manner, can you understand that maybe, just maybe, this whole life is one gestation for eternity? And we don't expect the things of the gestation realm to be the same as the realm of afterbirth. There's continuity. There's some things that are tied together. But man, there's discontinuity in train loads. So many things are different in the land after you're born than in the realm of the womb. What are you expecting? Do you want to carry a baby for 80 years, moms? No. It's get it out of me, right? There's a season. It's time to be born. And you have this life as a season, and then it's going to be time to be born into eternity. Where are you headed? Where do you need to leave? Where do you need to go? And then while you're going, do you understand now, hey, we're waiting. It's not always easy. It's certainly not always comfortable. But this is temporary. Amen? Pray with me. Father, we praise you that you are so wise. Lord Jesus, that you are so kind. Blessed Holy Spirit, you're so powerful to sustain us. That you have called us to be your people. And you're making of us an entire people, just like you were making of Abram an entire nation. Lord Jesus, thank you for taking us to rewire us. Thank you for taking us and for the season of waiting that prepares us for the eternal time. But thank you, Lord, for the hope you give us that you anchor us, having appeared to us in your grace and mercy to save. I pray you help open the eyes of people who don't see it yet, who don't trust you yet, and help them to see the circles they're going in so they would leave, that their lives would be saved, that they would come to you, and you would help us to be their friends and brothers and sisters. But that, Father, together as a pilgrim people, that we are joyful even while we wait because of how good you have been and how sure the promises are. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.